Last week, we considered the mystery of the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. And just meditating on this wonder is transformative to the way that you live. This week, we're going to look at the event itself, and we're going to consider God's power, His generosity, and His glory. So first, some context for our passage. Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 2 that this was during the time of Caesar Augustus. He was arguably the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he ordered a census of the Roman Empire. And this happened around the year 4 BC, and Mary and Joseph had to leave Galilee and go to Bethlehem for this census. It's about a 75-mile trip over hilly and mountainous terrain so that they could be properly numbered and taxed. On top of that, Mary was near the end of her third trimester. Because there were no rooms in the inn at Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph had to stay in a stable that night where Mary gave birth to Jesus. And the child had a feeding trough for his bassinet. Now, picking it up in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Make it fresh for us this morning. Help us to see it with new eyes, that we might go forth this week rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll go over the text first, and then we'll talk about God's sovereignty, and then about his generosity, and finally his glory. So, around Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, there were these shepherds keeping watch over their flock. And notice it's singular. They're keeping watch over one flock, which is interesting. It might indicate that this was the special flock that was used for the temple sacrificial system, a flock that was kept out in the fields even during the winter season. So they're keeping watch over this flock, and this is sort of a beautiful moment. These sheep represent Christ. These sheep are used, if this is that same flock, in the sacrificial system. And then they are the ones to whom the angels come and say, these sheep, well, they don't say these sheep, but they tell them of what these sheep have been pointing to for the last 2,000 years. Well, more like 1,500 years from Moses, when that system was instituted. Now, the angels come, and you can imagine the shepherds, it's night, and it's dark, and it says that there's light that shines. And the glory of the Lord fills that place. And the shepherds are probably thinking to themselves, am I meeting God? Is this the end? Your life is flashing before your eyes, and you're thinking about all those things you wish you had not done, or you wish you had made right before you meet God, and they are sore afraid. And then the angel says something wonderful. The angel says, do not be afraid. And then the angel tells them the good news. The angel gives them the gospel message. Here, the word good tidings is translated from euangelizo, which means I'm bringing you good tidings. But it has this idea of the good message, the gospel message. This is the gospel message. And what is it specifically? It's a number of things. First, they tell them that just a few hours ago, there was a baby born. A baby born in David's city, where it was prophesied to be born from long ago. And that he is Lord. That word there for Lord is sometimes used interchangeably with God. Sometimes it's used to talk about Yahweh. And sometimes it's used to talk about just a master. But whichever one they mean here, this baby is Lord. And that he is Savior. And that he is born not just generically for good things, but he's born to you. This is your king. This is your savior. And this is great news for all peoples. And then the angel gives them a sign of this historic event. He says the sign is that you will find this baby in a feeding trough. It's not every day that a king is born in a stable. And then, the night sky is filled with the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. When Adam sinned, he plunged mankind into rebellion against heaven. And the armies of heaven show up, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Goodwill toward men, peace on earth, and glory to God. What a sight. And then they go back to heaven. And the shepherds are left there looking at each other, saying, what should we do with this? And they exhort one another, we should go check out this sign. And so they head back to Bethlehem. You wonder if they left their sheep all alone. And they looked for this baby, and they found him. Imagine that contrast. You've just seen Handel's Messiah performed by angels. And then you duck into a cave or a stable. It smells like manure. There's blood on the ground. It's probably not cleaned up yet. It's a messy process. And there's a baby in a feeding trough. I bet they swap stories. The shepherds telling Mary what they had seen, and Mary telling her what the angel had told her about this baby. And it says, after they saw this baby, they went and spread this far and wide. Now remember, it's nighttime. Bethlehem's not a very big city. That's why there was probably not any room for them in the inn. And so you've got shepherds, probably wild-eyed shepherds, going from house to house, pounding on doors, most likely. They didn't wait till the morning, because the angels didn't wait till the morning, waking people up, telling them, you would not believe it. But the promise made to Adam and to Abraham and to David is here. The king is born in your city. Now, I think it is hard for us to imagine this, but if you could imagine some smelly cowboys banging on your door at 1 a.m. and then talking too loud to you about how King Arthur has returned or something like that, while they're singing snatches of angel song, you would probably marvel also. These are the first human carolers. The angels maybe being the first carolers. The people's mouths hang open as they hear this unlikely message that just two blocks down behind the empty lot in the stable back there, the king is born. God in flesh. Even if they didn't understand all of that at the time, you as the reader do, because you would have finished Luke chapter 1, where it's very clear Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. Now, the townspeople, it says they're astonished, but we don't see them take any action. They just stay there. But Mary, when she hears this, she hides it in her heart. She meditates on this. She hangs on to this moment. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit in a minute. And then after they've spread it wide, told everybody, probably woken everybody up, they go back to their flock, rejoicing and praising God for the events of that night. Now, the first thing, as we consider God's sovereignty in this history that is glorious, is that this is, in fact, history. A lot of the Greeks' myths and things, they tell you stories of gods coming down or things happening, but very, very rarely, if ever, do they give you a historical marker on, hey, check your calendar, this is when this happened. But Luke is careful to tell us, you can go and check on your calendar for when this happened. You can go and look on your map, and you can see where Bethlehem is. It's historical. And then the other thing that's fascinating about this requires a jump back to the Old Testament. In Micah 5:2, Micah says, this is around 750 years earlier, that Bethlehem was the place where the Christ would be born. But as you look at this story, you've got to be thinking to yourself, isn't God cutting this kind of close? Here you have Joseph and Mary in Galilee, 75 miles north over rough terrain, and she's in her third trimester. We all know what happens when a woman does stairs. Is this a good idea? But God turns the heart of Caesar Augustus like water, wherever he will. He gives him a desire to tax people. Probably wasn't very hard on God's part. And then the taxes get enforced in Galilee just in time to have Joseph and Mary have to pick up and leave when she is not feeling like traveling 75 miles. And then, to top it all off, when they finally get to Bethlehem, there's no rooms for them. And yet, when they get there and they spend that night in the stable, it's in time. The baby's born. It happened just the way God said it would, 750 years earlier. God likes to cut things close. And it should be clear from this little bit of the story that there is nothing outside of his control. That he organizes everything. And that he's never worried. He's never caught off guard. And this truth maybe isn't as clear to Mary and Joseph in the middle of this story. I bet it would have been really difficult not to grumble about a last-minute census. Not to grumble about having to travel 75 miles. And then to have the insult of a woman about to be in labor, maybe already in labor, whom no one will even give a room to. What is God doing in this? You can hear them asking themselves. And maybe it wasn't until the shepherds showed up and told them that he was born in David's city that it clicked. Maybe that's when they saw, oh, it all makes sense. God had a purpose in all of this pain, in additional taxes. Therefore, remember that every event is in the hands of the Lord, that God likes to cut it close, and that he has everything pre-planned. He already has, next week, he's got the same sound of the buzz of these lights. He's got exactly where the sun's going to come up and how bright it's going to be and what the cloud cover's going to be. And he's got the will of someone like you tomorrow for what you're going to choose for breakfast, as well as the will of the president. Totally in hand. That's our God. There's no room. There's not a single Cheerio in your bowl that's out of place. And God never plans something without a purpose. Now, that purpose might be difficult to perceive, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you'll most likely find that God's purposes require you to walk more by faith and less by sight each day. So this as we've been thinking about God's complete control over the mightiest king of the time, Caesar Augustus is God's pawn. God's complete control over the mightiest nations is actually something that is frightening. And it is that very fear that should free you from all other fears. And then God's sovereignty would be exceedingly dreadful if you didn't know what his character is like. So let's take a moment to consider his character. Let's take a moment to consider his generosity. Even before this moment where the angels come and tell about peace back to earth, we have to back up. What was God's generosity to Adam? A world. Cats. Lots and lots of different kinds of cats. Food. So many different types of green onions. Different mixtures of flavors. Oceans. Fish. A wife. Walking with God. Why? What had Adam done? He hadn't existed. He hadn't done anything. That's our God's generosity. He loves to give. You say, yes, but we forfeit that. I know the story. Adam ate from the tree. We forfeit that gift. And you're right. We did forfeit it. But our God's not done. He's generous. And what's the gift this time? What did he send this time that the angels announce? Something that he had promised for a long time, that he had been training the Israelites on for a long time so they would understand what that gift is. Now, before we dive into that gift, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the shepherds for just a moment. You just got assigned to the night shift. You're watching the animals again. You've maybe forgotten their significance with the mundane repetition of watching animals. You're currently distracted by the cold, by the smell of your neighbor. You're struggling with that mental pain of trying to stay awake when there's nothing to do and even your sheep are sleeping. You're calculating how long it will be when you go home. And your mind begins to wander. You begin to covet your neighbor's wool coat. You begin to worry about the increase in taxes because of the census, especially as your wife has a baby on the way. The wound on your leg breaks out afresh, and the fever makes it feel even colder. The point here is that these shepherds are regular people. Regular people like you, with regular problems. And then the angel comes. And the glory comes. And as a regular person, you know you're not perfect. This is a frightening vision. And God's generosity comes out again. Fear not. This isn't the end. In fact, this is the beginning. This is peace on earth. Heaven and earth are being reunited for the first time since Adam rebelled in the garden. And then they sing that song. So we see here that God's ways are unexpected. And they're very different. So Job talks about how Yahweh swaddles the oceans. He sets the bounds for them. And here, Yahweh's in a crib, swaddled with strips of cloth, doing both at the same time. You have where you'd expect, if we gave the best palace and the best opening ceremonies, you'd expect that's the place where Jesus would come. And even that would be a humiliation for the Son of God to go to the best palace, have the best choirs. Even that would be a massive step down. But no, he has a humbler birth than many of us. And then to send angels to a handful of shepherds at night, you wonder, God, wouldn't this have had a better effect if you had waited till Passover with the thousands in the crowd instead of just giving it to some shepherds at night? Why is it like this? Paul says that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Did those shepherds deserve to have that light show? Does man who ate the fruit, who breaks the Ten Commandments, who makes idols in his heart as quickly as he can, who attributes any goodness to himself, any success to himself, who doesn't thank God, does this people deserve to have a son born to them to reconcile them to God? As you meditate on this, it should make you think there's going to be a day when the redeemed come before God and they know that there was no reason for them to get this gift. Not even part of one. And God makes it abundantly clear in the way that he gives the gift. This is important to think about. So imagine now that you're on death row and you deserve it. And then someone gives you a pardon and you're holding it in your hand. I've been freed. And then you turn the page, because pardon's kind of large, you did a lot of things. You turn the page and you see that you're not just pardoned, but you've been adopted into the royal family. And you've not just been adopted into the royal family, but this family's not just royal, it's divine. You're one of God's kids now. And you turn the page again and you find that you've been given spiritual power to start to live like your older brother Jesus. And that's all yours. So we have much in common with the shepherds. They got to see the show, but we have the story. We have the message given to us. Wherever we are in life, it's just given to us. Your Savior is born. Now, this is really important to meditate on, especially this Christmas season, because in a couple of days, there's going to be a lot of opportunity for something like unthankfulness. Christmas celebrations will likely not rise to your expectations. The turkey was too dry. Aunt Agatha was grumpy. Uncle Albert was too excited and talked too loud and his breath smelled bad. I spent my whole allowance on Christmas gifts and people didn't seem to be as grateful as they should have been. Or perhaps it's going to be envy. You're going to receive a gift that you know is precisely $3 less than what your sibling received. And you're thinking to me, no, it's not $3, it's usually $30. That's why I'm envious. Well, whether it's $300 or $3,000, what's that on death row? Here's $3,000 on death row. Thanks. I'm going to die in the morning. When you remember what you've been given, remember that packet? What does $3,000 matter? You've been given sonship of God. What place does covetousness have when you've been made spiritually alive? This should make it so that there is no more spirit in you. So when you open the pistachios that someone gave you as unsalted, your thought will be all this and Jesus too. Also with reciprocity, this is very important. Especially in the West, we're very reluctant to get a gift, a real gift. We're okay getting gifts as long as we've given gifts of equal value to the person who gave us the gift. That's fine. But if you give me a gift that's not of equal value or that I was not expecting, chances are good that I will resent it here in the West, because now I have to go shopping again to get you one because I can't receive a gift. But when you look at this story, what about this story did you not receive? What about Jesus being born in a manger did you not receive? So if you secretly wish that Christmas had a specific set of people who would all give each other $20 bills, then repent of that. Be a cheerful giver. Be a cheerful receiver. Because what do you have that you did not receive? So as we start to put this together now, we've talked about God's sovereignty. We've talked about his generosity. This should give us great hope. But I know that Christmas is often a painful season. And there is a lot of stuff about the remembering the joy of Christ's birth that sometimes doesn't feel like it reaches deep enough. Yeah, I know that's great. It's still a hard season. Now, it's not really much different than Mary and Joseph in a lot of ways in Bethlehem. If we continue the story after this glorious angel moment, you'll remember that 30 days later, Simeon comes and he tells Mary that Jesus is going to cause turmoil, rise and fall of nations, and that a sword will pierce her heart. He says, you're going to suffer because of this baby boy. You remember that about 18 months later after that, Herod orders the execution of all the baby boys in Jerusalem, or sorry, in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. Mary and Joseph know why. They know why all those babies were murdered. And Rome didn't go anywhere. The taxes are still there. Jesus' family gets exiled, and then, as Sam pointed out, during the exhortation, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ are connected. The only innocent person ever to be born and live and die. This celebration that brings peace to earth is accomplished through the crucifixion of the only righteous person to ever live. These are very heavy things. But the answer here, at least as much of the answer as we get to see this side of glory, is in what the angel said. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest." This gift is not given in a way that in any way diminishes God's glory. The pardon you got wasn't just like a pardon that someone said, I think it'd be nice if you didn't die. It was a pardon that was paid for by Jesus. So God is glorified in the pardon. And Christ came willingly for the joy that was set before him. And it is in this way that we can truly say that there is peace toward men. But what exactly, how does that work? How does that get to that really sore spot in my heart? What is God doing with that really sore spot? What is he doing with my regrets, with my shame? This is another reason why it's so important to know that Jesus was born in a stable, in a feeding trough. Jesus took it. He humbled himself in his birth all the way to the grave. He takes your sin in his substitutionary atonement. He takes your shame and your weakness as a naked and helpless infant. And when he was naked and mocked on the cross, he takes your regrets and suffering and makes all things new, such that Paul can say, your present suffering is not even comparable to future glory. All right, I hear what you're saying, but specifically, what's God doing in my life right now? And if you look back at Mary and Joseph, I think for so many of us, the answer is always, I don't know. I don't know how this pain works towards God's glory. I don't know how this pain works towards my sanctification, specifically. But God has said one thing, and there is two things that we have heard from that. It says in the Psalms. First, that he is powerful. There is nothing that happens apart from his will. There are no accidents. And second, that he's good. And his goodness is such that you should not be afraid. This message that the angels brought to the shepherd is the message that he brings to you every day. Fear not. For unto you is born a Savior. He's yours. He's not a Savior in general. These are great tidings of joy. And he's not done until this world is redeemed. Even now, God works mightily with his power to conform you to follow Jesus. But you know that you can't follow Jesus without a cross. And you know that you can't follow Jesus without a resurrection. And that both are guaranteed. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We confess, Lord, that we have often been unthankful, especially during the holiday preparation. We confess that we are envious by nature, our sinful nature. Lord, expose it, root it out. We confess that we are proud and we don't like to receive gifts. We confess that our faith is weak and we have a hard time remembering these glorious truths. Father, we ask for perseverance for those painful times that are there and they're real. We ask for your strength, that you would turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes continually back to your Son, the indescribable gift. Father, we also pray that you would help us to keep in our minds your generosity, that when we're tempted to think that you did it on purpose and that you're just trying to be mean, that we'd remember that you are a generous God, that you are a loving God, and that we have Jesus Christ that we can point to in history to prove that fact. Now let us go forth with joyful tidings like the shepherds this week. Let us declare to our neighbors and friends what you have done, because you have done all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.